Let's pray. Lord, again, we pause amidst the busyness of our lives and weeks to worship you, to sing your praises, to give expression of our thanks, but also to give attention to your word. And so we offer words of thanks this morning as your church for these words of life, these words that feed our souls, enliven us, these words that guide us, these words that give us hope, that teach us about your grace and love and mercy. So with great thanks, Lord, we come to hear your word this morning, and we pray that you'd open our hearts again, that we might indeed hear you through the power of your Spirit, speaking through the medium of your word this morning, we pray in the great name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning I'd like to tell you a story. I'd like to tell you the story of Tim Thomas. Tim grew up in Mount Airy, North Carolina. He's the only child of two college professors. Mother taught in the English department at Appalachian State, while his dad was primarily a researcher in the area of microbiology. I mention this fact only to explain that Tim's entrepreneurial spirit and his enthusiasm for anything involving fiscal affairs and compounding interest had no genetic link at all. As far back as his mind can take him, he could never remember a time in his life when he wasn't developing some new money-making venture, some harebrained, and some that actually broke even. Just to cite a few examples. As young as age 5, he was harvesting the tomatoes and the squash from his mother's garden so that he could set up his own little farmer's market in his front yard, selling the fruit and vegetables for a quarter apiece. By 7, he had cajoled his grandmother into making her famous gingerbread for him at least once a week so that he could take it to school with him in his lunchbox and sell it to his classmates for a dollar a slice. By 9, after special pleading, he had convinced his parents to let him dig up the backyard to provide the necessary capital for his new nightcrawler business. He figured by the time he reached high school, he had probably been involved in no less than 30 business ventures. By then, he was learning to juggle his schoolwork, his position as the president of the high school Young Businessmen's Club, while running a highly successful computer parts company out of his bedroom, although bedroom had now become a misnomer because there was no longer room for his bed. On the afternoon of his high school graduation, he surprised his parents by rolling up in the driveway in a brand new Jeep. He'd sold the business and made enough of a profit to pay cash for the vehicle, and it would transport him back and forth over the course of the next 4 years from his home in North Carolina to Charlottesville, Virginia, where he would be enrolled as a freshman at the University of Virginia. Now, I think it's fair to say that Tim spent the next 4 years pummeling, that's probably the right word, accosting maybe another word, his professors, his business professors, with an endless, relentless series of questions. He was the very definition of insatiable. He could never get enough of talking about business strategy. He wanted to turn over every stone of business acumen in their highly regarded financial minds. And actually, I should probably also mention, by his sophomore year, Tim's entrepreneurial spirit could no longer be contained, so he launched into another small business venture. He used part of his savings from the sale of his computer business to purchase a modest duplex about 2 miles from the campus, and he and a couple of his buddies would move into one side and he'd rent out the other, and he figured with a little luck he could pay back that initial investment within 10 years and then everything else would go into his pocket. He was sort of a natural at all this business stuff. At least that's what everybody told him. Well, in the fall of that same year, his chance encounters with two people would change the future trajectory of his life. First, he met Lauren. They were working adjoining desks during orientation week at UVA in their senior years. He was representing the business department. She was passing out materials to any young ladies that might be interested in the Chi Omega house. As they were packing up their materials to leave, they began a conversation that would eventually spill into a local coffee shop and well into the night. Nora never met anybody like Tim, a guy with such boundless optimism and such unbridled enthusiasm about his future. And Tim said he'd never met anyone so interesting, so intelligent, and so beautiful. Well, the relationship flowered quickly, and by the middle of that first semester of their last year, they were already talking about a life together. It was about the same time that Tim met another person who'd play a very significant role in his future. One of the real nice benefits of being a business major at UVA was that in the final semester of your senior year, you were allowed to take a small seminar course with a successful business person to have a lot of personal interaction with them. And that year, it just happened to be a man who we will call, for the sake of our story this morning, John B. When Tim saw the announcement about the class and who was going to be teaching it, he just about lost his mind. John's reputation certainly preceded him. He was one of the wealthiest men in America. His personal net worth put him in the billions, which he made in a high-tech corporation. He'd be flying in from the West Coast each week to lecture about his principles for success in business. During the very first lecture, Tim was immediately impressed by John, not just his savvy and sage advice, but also by his humble and generous spirit. He'd spend hours after each class talking to anyone with questions, allowing the students to bounce their business ideas off of him and their investment concepts. And if the truth be told, John was equally impressed by a 21-year-old that could have Tim's enthusiasm, knowledge, but also experience. And after the semester ended, Tim was floored when John said to him, "Please stay in touch with me, Tim. I want to invest with you someday." Well, it wouldn't be long until Tim would take John up on his offer. A week after they graduated, Tim and Lauren were married in the university chapel, and then it was off to Chicago, where Tim would begin working for a trading company while Lauren would begin graduate school at Northwestern. Once again, Tim decided he liked the income associated with renting out half a duplex, so having sold the previous one for a small profit, they moved into a similar arrangement in the northern suburbs of Chicago. For a while, Tim was quite content to trade on other people's accounts. He was the classic quant jock who gained a reputation for his effective quantitative models and trading strategies. But after 8 years, Tim felt like he was ready to finally venture out on his own. And one of the first calls he made as he started his own trading company was to John. And he was delighted when John seemed genuinely pleased that Tim had called him, and he mentioned to him that he had been hearing good things about Tim, and he wasn't surprised at all by his success. So when Tim explained about his new venture, John volunteered to invest with Tim before he can even ask him. He offered $1 million of capital to start on an 80-20 split. Tim hung up the phone. He was even more determined to prove to this rock star of the financial world that he'd made a good investment in him. So he raced home to tell Lauren the good news because he wanted to see the look on her face. Lauren had even better news to share with Tim, and that was that they were expecting. They were going to be parents. Life was good for them, and everything was going pretty much as they had planned and hoped. Even Tim's real estate venture business was again proving to be a pretty sound investment. They had a lovely young family living next door named the Millers. Now, Michael Miller worked at a local tool and die shop and worked very hard to support his twin 8-year-old daughters, Jessica and Amanda. Tragically, their mother had died in an automobile accident when the girls were just 2 years old. And Lauren had grown to really love these young girls dearly and become sort of a surrogate mother to them. Well, Tim got right to work investing John's capital. Over the next 2 years, his returns continued to outpace the market, resulting in John continually adding to his own investment. And so it came as a great surprise to Tim when he made his first crucial and costly misstep. He was convinced that the interest rates were going long and they went short. And I got to say here, as I tell the story, for the record, I honestly don't have any idea what all of this means. I don't even have a layman's grasp of any of this stuff. In fact, I should acknowledge Stephen Shelton this morning because I asked him about this because I needed some help. And maybe it was because Tim wasn't used to losing that he kept trying to correct his mistake by borrowing and borrowing some more, and then one day it all crashed on him and he lost everything. On New Year's Eve, he sat on the couch next to Lauren with little Brittany asleep in his lap, listening to the television commentators narrate the slow, steady descent of the ball in Times Square, and he thought of the slow, steady demise of his business and all of his dreams. Sure, he could start over again, but not until he first paid off the debt he owed John, which now sat at $10 million. He had no idea how he could ever pay back that kind of money, not in this lifetime. His only income right now was the measly $850 a month he received each month from the Miller's rent. Over the next few weeks, Tim became so depressed and fearful about their debt and financial future that he couldn't even pull himself out of bed. He took up residence in the guest bedroom, and his daughter couldn't figure out why her daddy didn't want to play with her anymore, and also why he was beginning to reek of alcohol. Lauren was beginning to worry that Tim might be suicidal. John had already called several times, but Tim refused to take his call. So Lauren urged him to call and see if John may allow him to pay back the money, you know, over 25 or 30 years or something, and Tim informed her that's not the way things work in the big money world. He feared a lawsuit would place them further in debt. Well, several days later, much to Lauren's surprise, about 5 o'clock in the evening, Tim came out of the bedroom without any coaxing and asked for his cell phone. He was going to call John, but he didn't want to make the call from home. Lauren urged him to stay so that she could offer him some emotional support in the event that the worst-case scenario was realized. But instead, John drove off in his SUV, and several miles from the house, he picked up the phone, and with trembling hands, he dialed John's number. John picked up the phone on the first ring and said, "Hello, Tim. I'm glad you called me back. How are you doing? I already know what happened to my money." And Tim responded timidly, "Yes, sir. I lost it all. I don't know how to say how sorry I am. And I have no idea how I'll ever pay you back. You know, but maybe once I start generating some revenue, I'll just send you whatever I have." Well, John could hear the fear and the desperation in Tim's voice, and he said to Tim, "You know, Tim, I've got a far better idea. Why don't we just forget about it?" Tim said, "I don't know what you mean, John." He said, "Let's just forget about it," John repeated. And then it slowly dawned on Tim that John was forgiving his massive debt. And Tim began to sob and to shake uncontrollably on the phone like a little child. And John listened to the pain for a few seconds, and then he just quietly hung up the phone. Several times on his way home, Tim broke down in tears, and the burden that was so heavy had been lifted from his shoulders because of the unimaginable grace and kindness of one man. And Tim didn't know how to express his emotions. When he arrived home and Lauren saw the state he was in, she feared the worst initially. Tim couldn't even gather himself enough to explain what had transpired over the phone. He tried a few times but kept breaking down. Finally, he did collect himself and he told her what John said to him, how he'd forgiven the debt. Then Tim went back to the bedroom and emotionally exhausted, collapsed in bed, and slept for the next 13 hours. When he finally woke up the next morning, he went looking for his two favorite girls. Well, apparently they'd already left for the gym, so Lauren could catch the 10 o'clock aerobics class. Tim made a beeline for the coffee pot, and his wife, she knew him well. She'd placed a little sticky note right on the coffee pot, which read, "Glorious morning, Tim. Brittany and I went to the Y. We'll be back by around noon. Maybe we can go out to lunch together. If you get a chance, please go next door to see Mr. Miller. You know that since he got laid off at the factory, doesn't think he can pay this month's rent. Wants to know if he can have at least one more month's reprieve. Says he's working hard to find another job, and he's sure he'll be able to pay us next month. So glad that you're back in the land of the living. Love, Lauren." Well, as Tim sat down to eat a bowl of cereal and to read the newspaper, he was surprised to discover himself becoming increasingly agitated at the thought of Mr. Miller's request. In fact, he became so angry that in a state probably best described as rage, he went down into the basement and grabbed his hammer and a nail and a piece of paper and headed next door. Didn't even know if it was legal or not, but he pounded a piece of paper onto the front door of the Miller's home, which immediately brought out Mr. Miller and his two daughters to see about all the racket. Mr. Miller asked Tim what he was doing, and Tim said angrily, "I'll show you what I'm doing," and he quickly scribbled the word eviction on the piece of paper. He gave the family 2 weeks to vacate the property or be forcibly removed. And no amount of begging and pleading by Mr. Miller could move Tim's heart to extend them some grace, even for the sake of the twin little girls. Now somehow, some way, and to this day, Tim still doesn't know how, John got wind of what transpired between Tim and the Miller family. And he called Tim and had this to say to him, "You wicked, ungrateful man. I canceled a $10 million debt, and you failed to show any mercy to your poor tenant. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to file a 1099 that showed that you received $10 million in debt forgiveness, and you're going to have to pay taxes on that. And if you can't pay those taxes, they're going to throw you in jail." Now, when we hear stories about people like Tim Thomas, if you're like me, it causes our blood to boil. Because his ingratitude is so galling, and his unmerciful behavior is so incomprehensible to us in light of all the mercy he was shown. And we think to ourselves, you know, what a detestable louse. But what may surprise you this morning is that this story is actually about you and me. We are Tim Thomas. Whenever we fail to forgive someone who has offended us, in light of the fact that our massive debt of sin, that we had no chance of ever repaying was forgiven by Jesus when he was nailed to the cross. And this becomes part of the witness of our lives that distinguishes us as Christ followers, because we are always, at all times, forgivers and those who extend so much grace to those who fall and fail and fumble because we've been forgiven so much and continue to have grace upon grace upon grace poured upon our own lives by our merciful God. Now you may be wondering, where'd you find that story, Greg? It's in the Bible. Jesus told it. I just modernized it. It's the parable of the unmerciful servant. Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." So may we be those like John who show mercy and so demonstrate to everyone we meet by our actions what our God is like. Blessed be his name forever and ever. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, thank you. How do we ever say thank you enough for enduring the cross and the shame that we might experience your forgiveness, that we might know this morning what it means to receive what we don't deserve, your amazing grace. So empower us again today to live lives that reflect our gratitude and show forth your grace and love. And we pray in the great name of Jesus. Amen.